All right, turn in your Bible if you have your Bible. I hope you do. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We are in our ongoing study through the book of Philippians this morning. And I realized after I sent out the newsletter this week that I am not yet skilled enough to figure out how to include photographs in the newsletter. So I'm going to work on that. But Joshua, go ahead and kill the lights and put up the PowerPoint, if you will. These are the pictures that I had intended to show to you. So turn the lights off there. This is Iowa right here, okay? And this is me driving the car. Here's Marianne. And I just wanted you to see as we're driving through Iowa. I don't know if you can see it right here, but I'll do a close-up. There is Mike preaching on my iPhone as we are listening to it. Yeah, okay. Yeah. That's for later, okay? So there's Mike on the cell phone as we are driving through Iowa last week. So just wanted you to see that as we begin this morning. All right. A little review as we start off this morning, set the context for the five verses that we're going to be looking at. When we started chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, I told you that many Bible teachers say that chapter 3 is kind of the beginning of a new thought for Paul. It's a new direction he's taking, and I have the minority viewpoint here. But my view is that Paul is finishing up what he began back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. So when he gets to chapter 3 in verse 1 and he says, finally, rejoice in the Lord, I don't think he's starting a new thought. I think he's continuing to describe for us what does it look like to live lives worthy of the gospel. And he starts by saying that our source of joy in this life is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in your circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord. And rejoice, as we said, is a verb. It's a command. It's an exhortation. We are to pursue joy in the midst of circumstances. We need to understand, just as we just sang, it's well with our soul, not because of our circumstances, though Satan should buffet, though trials are in our life. Let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our soul. So we have that bigger reality, that transcendent truth that puts our circumstances in their proper perspective. I mean, here's what it is. You are known and loved by the God of the universe if you're in Christ. You've been adopted into the family of God. Your sins have been forgiven. Your debt for sin has been paid. So these light and momentary afflictions that you're going through are producing in you this eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. We have a reason to rejoice. And then in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes on to give us this definition of those who are the true circumcision, not the false external circumcision, but the inward circumcision of the heart. And he uses that illustration to distinguish those who are in Christ and those who are religious, but who are not in Christ. And he says the difference. How do you know if you've been circumcised in your heart? Well, you know because you are somebody who worships by the Spirit, you glory in Christ Jesus, and you put no confidence in the flesh. That's his definition. So you worship in the Spirit. You don't worship by ritual. You don't worship by tradition. You don't worship in a particular place or in a particular way. You worship by the Spirit in truth, but by the Spirit. You glory in Christ Jesus. You find that everything in life, you point back to him. That's where glory is, not in your own self-righteousness, not in your own accomplishments, but in him. And you give no confidence in the flesh. Yeah, that, by the way, is a good verse to memorize. Just a good way to remember, I'm a Christian. I'm somebody who worships by the Spirit, who glories in Christ Jesus, and I put no confidence in the flesh. A good working description of one aspect of what it's like to live a life worthy of the gospel. And then as Mike showed us last week, after Paul sets that standard, here's what it is to be truly circumcised, he uses his own life as an illustration of before he was circumcised in his heart and after he was circumcised in his heart, before he was transformed and afterwards. And so he says, before I put all of my confidence in my pedigree and in my performance. I was born in the right place to the right group of people. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew. We kept the law from the beginning, circumcised on the eighth day. He said, but when we got all to it, he says in verse 7, when I met Jesus, I took everything I thought was valuable in my life everything that I thought defined who I was and gave me worth, and I counted it as rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. In other words, he said, I had these two options. On one hand, I had my spiritual pedigree and my resume. I could put my hope in that. Or I had Jesus, and I could put my hope in him. And he said, when I saw those two side by side, the one that I had thought was valuable, all of a sudden, I recognized how worthless it was. What Paul couldn't do and what we can't do, he could not say, well, I'm going to have both my resume and Jesus. Okay? Paul recognized that he could not say, well, you know what? Look, I'm going to cling to Jesus, but I'm going to cling to my resume on the other hand. It takes two hands to cling to Jesus. You got to drop what's in the other one and cling to him. When I was a boy, my dad would sometimes travel overseas for business. And when he did, he would often come home and he would have some spare leftover change from a foreign country. And he would give it to me. And I didn't realize it was just spare leftover change. I thought he had brought me rare and exotic valuable coins from a foreign country. You know, when you're a kid, you think that you see some coin you've never seen before. And you think, wow. So I would put it in a special place in my room thinking, this is really valuable stuff. I don't know what this is worth, but someday I'm going to cash this in for big money. Now, when we traveled to Israel a couple of years ago, I brought home some coins. And I actually have them right here. There are two of them. These are 5 shekel pieces right here. Now, what you don't know is whether this is just my spare change or whether these are really ancient and valuable coins that are worth a lot of money. Okay? So I have these in my hand. We're going to play a little game of let's make a deal. Okay? You can either have these coins that may be rare and valuable or may just be spare change, or you can have what's in this blue box. Okay? How many of you want the coins that are in my right hand? Raise your hand. Okay, we have a couple who want that. How many of you want the blue box? You are mostly smart people, okay? Spare change right here. What's in the blue box are some other coins. These are from the U.S. Mint, and these are Bill of Rights coins. There's a silver dollar, a $5 gold piece, and a half dollar, okay? And I don't know how much they're worth exactly. On eBay, they're worth somewhere between $425 and $699, if you can get anybody to buy them on eBay, okay? But you pick the right thing. Now I used to... I used to think these shekels were worth something until I saw this, right? Then all of a sudden, these, which are worth, by the way, together about $2.80. The surpassing glory of these coins showed up what these coins really were. This is Paul's resume. This is Jesus, although he's worth more than whatever these are worth. Got it? All right. Paul has always, when he saw the surpassing value of Jesus, his goal in life changed. His goal in life had always been to pad his spiritual resume, to earn God's approval through his achievements, through his accomplishments. When he saw Jesus, his goal in life changed. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, he says, here's my goal. My goal now is to know him. I just want to know Jesus. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. Listen to me. He wants to know not just the truth of his resurrection, but the power of his resurrection. There's a difference between affirming that Jesus came back from the dead and knowing the power of that in your life. You know the power of the resurrection in your life when you are brought from death to life, when your sins are forgiven, and when God does a work in your own heart and soul transforming you. That's the power of the resurrection. And that's different than just the knowledge of the resurrection. He wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, and he wants to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, so that by all means possible he might obtain the resurrection from the dead. And Mike did a great job covering that passage last week. If you didn't hear it, it's online and you ought to listen to it. So that brings us up to date with the passage we're going to look at this morning. Paul is moving metaphors this morning. He's been talking about accounting. He's been talking about gain and loss, about profit and about loss, and now he's going to move into talking, moving from accounting to athletics. He's going to talk about an athlete who strains for a prize. Let's look this morning at verses 12 through 16. Before we look at this section of God's Word, let me ask God to give us eyes and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us through His Word today. Lord Jesus, we come to you once again this morning, praying that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law, and we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would empower and enable us to keep your law, to obey it with all our heart. Show us your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Guide us in your truth. You are God. You alone are our Savior. Our hope is in you. That which we do not see now, show us. That which we do not know, teach us. And we ask that by your divine enablement, we would be doers of your word, not just hearers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here is the living word of the living God for us this morning. Not that I have already obtained this, or that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. May God add his blessing to our reading of his word. I want us to focus our attention this morning on three things that I find in this passage, and we'll spend most of our time in the first three verses. First, I want us to see how we are to respond to the reality of our imperfection. Not that I have already attained. We're imperfect. How do we respond to that? Second, I want us to have a proper response to our past. And then third, I want us to see the power of focus in our lives. So if you like alliteration, we're going to be talking about perfection, the past, and the power of focus this morning. Okay? Look back at verse 12. Having just outlined his goal, I want to know Christ, know the power of his resurrection. I want to grow in Christ-likeness through suffering. One day I want to be raised in the fullness of the resurrection. He's just outlined this. All of these things, Paul says, I have experienced these at some level, but I've tasted these things, but I want to know them as deeply as I can. Now, back in the mid-1940s, there was a theologian at Princeton University. Gerhardus Voss was his name. And he would speak about the kingdom of God, and the question is, the kingdom of God, is it here and now, or is it later? And Voss was the one who first came up with the phrase that said, it is already and it is not yet. And so people often talk about the things of God in that terminology. Some of the truth of what we have experienced with God, we experience already, but there's a greater sense of fulfillment that is not yet, right? So, for example, is Jesus Lord over all the earth? Is that already true? Well, yes, it is. Some of you say, well, wait, doesn't the Bible say that Satan has dominion over this world? Well, Satan has dominion over this world, but Satan can't do anything without the approval, without the permission of God. And so, in one sense, Jesus is Lord over all the world, over all the universe, right now, today. But there is a day coming, there is a not yet, when his lordship will be a different lordship. We will experience it in a different way. We see it in part today. We will see it in its fullness in a later time, right? So Jesus is Lord. One day we'll see it in its fullness. How about knowing Jesus? Paul says, I want to know Jesus. Doesn't Paul know Jesus? He met him on the road. He's been talking about Jesus for the last 30 years. Does he know Jesus? Yes. Do you know Jesus? Yeah. Do you know Jesus? No, not yet. Now we see through a glass, dimly. But one day we'll see him how? Face to face. So that's what Paul's saying in verses 10 and 11. He says, I want what I have tasted. I want that to be more true in my life every day. I want to be moving on a continuum in the direction of knowing Jesus. All along that continuum, one day I recognize that I will know him fully. But I don't want to go from just, I met him, nothing happened, and then I know him fully. I want to be getting to know him in the process of moving toward that fullness. So in verse 12, he gives this disclaimer where he wants people to understand that where he is spiritually. He wants them to understand for two reasons. He wants them to understand that he has not arrived, because some of them might look at Paul and think, if anybody's arrived, Paul's arrived. And the second reason is there are people who are coming to the Philippians and telling them, if you just had this secret knowledge, you would be perfect. Or if you would just keep the law, you can achieve spiritual perfection in this life. And Paul says, look, I haven't arrived. Guys who are telling you you can arrive, they're dogs. That's what he calls them back in verse 2. They're dogs. They're false teachers. And he says, if anybody should have arrived, you'd think it'd be me. He said, I haven't arrived. In fact, three times. Verse 12, he says, not that I have obtained this, not that I'm already perfect. And then verse 13, brothers, I don't consider that I've made this my own. So he wants them to get, you get it, I haven't arrived yet. Now, let me stop here and say, there are Christians today who teach and believe a doctrine that's called perfectionism. There aren't many of them. This traces itself back to John Wesley. And by the way, Wesley seemed to believe it early and was an early advocate in his ministry of perfectionism. Later on, he seemed to think not so much. Okay, which, if you, the longer you live, the more you deny the doctrine of perfectionism, right? Seemed to be what happened to Wesley. Perfectionism falls into two camps. There's one group that thinks that you can achieve sinless perfection in this life, and you'll get to a point where you just will never sin again. When I used to do a call-in talk show on a radio station in San Antonio, Texas, years ago. And I'll never forget the guy who called in one day, and he was an advocate of this idea of sinless perfection. He told me he had arrived there. He had not sinned in months, he said. I told him, I think you have too low a view of sin. Okay? I doubted that he not only hadn't sinned in months, but I thought he was sinning at the moment by asserting that he hadn't sinned in months. Okay? So he set out to try to prove to me that perfection in this life is possible. So he said to me, here was his argument. He said, a person can sin, can go without sinning for a minute, can't they? And if they can go for a minute, then can't they go for five? And if they can go for five, can't they go for a half hour? And you see how this works? If you can just go for a minute, just string those minutes together, you can have sinless perfection. Well, I didn't buy his first premise. I don't think you can go for a minute without sinning. At least I haven't experienced that. In my life, I have had moments where my spiritual life is at a peak, and I've had moments where it's at a valley. But when it's at a peak, I carry around with me a body of sin and death. I carry around a flesh that taints even my highest spiritual moments. And in fact, in talking to this guy, I said, well, there are a couple of problems. Not only do I think you have a low view of sin, but you must be a greater Christian than the Apostle Paul was, because he said, I haven't attained, pointed to this passage. And then you got 1 John that says, if we say you've sinned, you're a liar. So on the authority of God's word, I said, thank you for calling, you're a liar. And we were done. I don't think I really said that, but there was sin inside of me that wanted me to say that. So John Wesley taught this idea of entire sanctification. Early he got rid of it. The second view, though, is this view. It's not that you can experience entire sanctification, but this is, you can experience moral victory for a moment. You can have moments of wholly consecrated living for Christ. It's not that you can be perfect for a time, but you can have the moments where it is that wholly consecrated moment, where you'll have a season in life, a short or long season, but your life, your relationship with God is unhindered by any sin. That's the view. And again, I think the problem is you're dumbing down sin to get there. When our daughter Amy was 12 years old, we went to pick her up from summer camp one summer. We were driving back home, and on the Saturday that you pick up your child from summer camp, your child is exhausted, right? Your child is, if your child is not sleeping in the car, that's probably not a good time to try to have a meaningful conversation because they're just too tired to really talk coherently about anything. But we were having some kind of conversation. I forget what it was. And in the context of it, we talked about this idea that our best works throughout our life, the best things we do, will always be tainted at some level with sin. I mean, I recognize every Sunday when I'm up here preaching that I'm trying as much as I can to make this about God and His glory, but in the back of my mind I'm thinking, I hope they like this. I hope they like me. I hope they think I'm smart. I wonder how many people will come up and say, that was really great, Pastor. You know? That's there. That's in me. I can't get rid of that. Maybe some preacher has figured out how to do that. I doubt it. That's a part of the humanness. We're coming back from camp. Amy, we're talking about all of our best works. And she said, so nothing I do will ever be purely for God? And I said, no, sweetheart, it'll never be, you know, purely. It'll always have, there'll always be just that little. She just started crying in the back seat. I felt like the worst parent in the world. Right here I am trying to help. And she's just, I remember she's crying with the thought that she'll never be able to achieve perfection in this life. That no, there'll never be that perfect moment. I think Paul understood that battle, that frustration. And we feel it, don't we? Paul said, there are things I hate, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. And of course, John says, as I said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the truth is, we'll never be perfect in this life. But now what do you do with Matthew 5:48? Where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. What do you do with that? Or what do you do with 1 Peter, where it says, you who are, he has called you to be holy, just as he is holy in all your conduct. Well, Tim Keller says, we all understand deep down in our DNA that we want to be perfect. We want to be. Listen, we were created to be perfect. Adam and Eve experienced sinless perfection in the garden before the tree incident, right? So they were created for that. That's what we all long to get back to. Something deep in our own souls. And this is not just for Christians. This is non-Christians who want life to be perfect. We want things to go the way they're supposed to go. Keller says that in this drive for perfection that we all experience, we all do one of two things. We either dumb down our standards so that we can have something that's achievable so that we can live. So we say, I want to be perfect, and perfect is that you only mess up this often. You dumb down perfection. Or, he says, you are driven by perfection and it can drive you into a neurosis. He says, you exhaust yourself in pursuit of the perfect body, the perfect house, the perfect job, the perfect vacation, the perfect relationship, and the more that drives you, the more you will experience failure, and the more you experience failure, the more frustrated and bitter and depressed you wind up getting in this drive for perfection. Most of us are the ones who take the easy way out. We dumb things down so we can live with life, right? But there are some of you in this room this morning who feel this urge for perfection so strongly that it does drive every aspect of your life, and in fact, it may be killing you. How did the Apostle Paul respond to his own inner longing for perfection? Well, first, he found freedom and relief in the knowledge that he would never be perfect in this life. So I have good news for you this morning. Perfectionists, you will never get there. Okay, that should be great and liberating news for you. Because if you can get it in your mind that in this life perfection will not happen, maybe that can ease some of the pressure you feel. Paul had spent his entire life, remember the resume? As to the law, he said, blameless. He had been in pursuit of perfection, but he knew he was not blameless before God. In spite of his best efforts, he knew he was still guilty. Martin Luther had the same thing. Martin Luther went to the medieval Catholic Church and he said, okay, what do I have to do to find favor in God's sight. And they said, this. He tried to do it all. He would stay in his room and just pray and pray. And he would go, my soul is still burdened. And the father confessor would say, just relax, Martin. He'd go, no, I can't. I got to do this. I've got to be right before God. And then he read, the just shall live by faith. And it liberated him. So even as a Christian, when Paul's conscience was nagging him, he knew he needed to be perfect. What he did was he gloried in the perfect life of Jesus. See, this is the key. You want perfection? Jesus has accomplished it. You won't. He has. You want perfection? Glory in his perfection. That's what you have to do. I'll never get there. Jesus is perfect. Therefore, I'm perfect in God's eyes because I'm in him. I can't. And one day, the flesh will be gone, and then I'll be perfect. But it ain't going to happen in this lifetime. Now listen carefully. That doesn't mean, just because you come to the realization I'll never be perfect, that doesn't mean you go, oh, so I don't need to try on anything, right? I'm never going to be perfect, might as well just do what I want to do. No. Did Paul do that? Look back at verse 13. He says, I've not arrived, but I don't consider that I've made it my own. And at the risk of putting words in Paul's mouth, I think he would say, I'll never achieve perfection in this life. I haven't arrived and I'm not gonna. But then he says, but this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling. Does it sound like Paul's gotten passive on pursuing perfection? No, he lives with the liberating truth that he won't accomplish it, and he pursues it every day. Okay, so how is that good news? Here's how it's good news. As you accomplish, or as you pursue it every day, you can rejoice in the fact that you're making progress. And at the end of the day, you can look back and say, I made progress, but I still didn't arrive. That's okay. Jesus has arrived, I don't have to. But I'm gonna make more progress again tomorrow. That process is a liberating process. I haven't arrived. I won't in this life, but this one thing I do, I press on. I keep striving, working, straining for the prize, for this upward calling of knowing him, being made like him. That's what I strive and strain for. The difference is, in the first case, the goal is the prize, and if you don't get there, you're defeated. In the second case, the goal is the prize. Jesus has gotten there. You have victory in him. Okay? So now you strive each day to take a better hold on what he has already won for you. One day, you'll take full hold of it. But in this life, we strive because, listen, there is value in the striving. Okay? The value is in the workout, not in the accomplishment. Jesus made the accomplishment, but there's value in the workout. Perfectionists, listen to me. Your longing for perfection is a good thing. God put that in you. But do not let it master or control your life. It'll kill you. You have to teach yourself that when things aren't perfect in you, in this life, in others, you can find joy in Jesus who lived a perfect life. And as Kristen Getty has written, one day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope he's called me to. And in his kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise his faithfulness of old. That's where our perfection is found. So we have to have this correct self-appraisal. We have been born again. We've been made new. We're not perfect. We're in process. And Paul understands that. He understands that that's how it's going to be in this life. We have fallen short of perfection. We're going to continue to fall short of perfection. But we're going to strive. We're going to press on. We're going to strain in that direction. I look back at verse 13. Paul says he's laying out his game plan for how he's going to achieve this goal. This one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the one thing he does is he presses on for the goal. So we've talked about perfection. He's pressing for that goal, even though he knows he's not going to get there. But what does he have to do before he presses on to get there? Well, it says he has to forget what lies behind. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that in the same way that some people are driven and controlled by perfectionism, there are people who are driven and controlled by the past, by what lies behind. Some of us are here this morning and we're in that shape. If anyone had a past that might haunt him, the Apostle Paul would be right there with him. Okay, here's a guy who his sole goal is he wants to know and love Christ. But let's flash back 30 years. What was his goal at that point? I want to kill anybody who knows and loves Christ. And not only do I want to do that, but I participated in the stoning of the first Christian martyr. Now, we can say that in kind of a clinical sense, but imagine the Apostle Paul. Imagine Stephen, full of grace, full of faith, a godly man, sweet disposition, sweet spirit, who stood before those who were stoning him in anger and just cried out to God and said, Lord, that memory, I believe Paul had dreams at night where he relived the stoning of Stephen and his participation in that, and woke up the next morning with his pillow wet because he had been a part of the murder of a godly man. And now he recognized that. He didn't recognize it then. He gets done with stoning Stephen. He goes to the authorities and said, I want papers to go to Damascus. I hear there are Christians up in Syria. I want to go up there and we're going to round them up. We're going to throw them in jail. We'll kill a few more. That's his past. Some of you this morning need to forget what lies behind too. You have a past. You have a painful past. You have a shameful past. Some of you have a past where you were victimized by others. Some of you have a past where others were sinned against by you. And then there are some of you here who have a proud past. See, it's not just those of us who might have a painful past who are controlled by it. You can be controlled by your proud past, by your accomplishments. Paul just talked about his accomplishments that used to control him. In fact, your past controls you because you long for the good old days. You reminiscing is a big deal. You revisit those past glories. Somebody has said you can tell when you've reached old age when you think more about the joys of the past than you do about the future. When what life was is better than what life is or will be. I was thinking about this passage this week. I thought about my high school years. My high school years were good years for me. I was on the student council. I was president of the senior class. I ran track, okay? I ran a 10-8 100-yard dash. I mean, that doesn't break any records, but that's pretty fast, 10-8. I ran a 23-7 220. That's a pretty good 220, okay? I was in a band, and we played for our high school. In fact, I have to tell you, an old high school friend of mine just recently posted on my timeline on Facebook a picture from November 28th, 1972. That was the night of the Friendship Dance in Kirkwood, Missouri. On Thanksgiving Day, the Kirkwood Pioneers and the Webster Grove Statesmen always play a rival football game on that day. Unless one of them is going to the state finals, they always play what's called the Turkey Day game. This has been going on for more than 100 years. Okay, I think it's the longest high school rivalry still alive today. And so we play the game on Thanksgiving Day, and then on the Saturday night after Thanksgiving, we have the Friendship Dance, and both high schools get together for one dance, and usually a fight breaks out, okay? It's at the Friendship Dance. My junior year in high school, my girlfriend was in charge of the Friendship Dance, and the committee had decided that they wanted to do an oldies theme. It's 1972, oldies meant 50s and early 60s, okay? So they wanted to do an oldies theme. And I said, well, what are you going to do for the music? She said, we're going to hire a DJ. I said, no, don't hire a DJ. I said, my band can play all of those old songs. There are just three chords. I mean, they're really simple songs, and we can play all of those songs. So let's do a live band. Well, she's my girlfriend, so what's she going to say, right? So she says, okay, so they hire us for the Friendship Dance. Now, turn down the lights, if you will. That's the picture right there. There I am in my gold lame suit. It's a one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready. Go, Cat, go. There's my friend Tom on the guitar, Paul on the drums. There's our bass player. There's Andy on the organ, okay? All right, that's enough of that. Turn. Now, I show you that picture because next summer is our 40th high school reunion. And I keep having this thought in the back of my mind. I want to call the guitar player and the drummer and say, let's do our 40 reunion concert, man. Everybody would love that. Well, who would really love it, right? Everybody would tolerate it, but I would love it. You think I might be one of those guys who wants to glory in the past? I mean, you can see how we do it. Paul had both a painful past and a proud past. The spread of Christianity in Asia Minor, he was largely responsible for it. In Europe, first converts in Europe, first churches. Paul can point you to a couple dozen churches that he started. Thousands of converts to faith. Yeah, he's got some bad stuff in the past, but he's also got a pretty good resume as a Christian. So when he says forgetting what lies behind, he's not just talking about forgetting the pain of the past, he's talking about not being controlled by the glories of the past. It's not that he's forgotten them, he still remembers them, but he's talking about not controlling his life. He's talking about today, about tomorrow being more important today than yesterday. And that's a key principle here. Our tomorrow should be more important today than our yesterday. I tweeted that yesterday. I put that online. It was on Twitter and on Facebook as I was prepping for this. And Melissa Hutzel wrote back, said, "Thank God our best efforts and our worst sins are all behind us. Press on." I thought, amen, that's exactly right. And then Paul Davidson said, I love this, he said, "If the Paul of today met the Paul of 10 years ago, I'm not sure who would hate the other more." That ought to be our testimony. That it should be that if we met the unsaved version of us today, the unsaved version of us would hate us today because of our radical love for Jesus. And not that we'd hate that, but we'd go, I don't want to be him again. We can't be controlled about the past. Life has to be more about where we're headed than where we've been. Our life should be more about the direction we're moving in than the direction we came from. John Piper says this, "Memories of success can make you smug and self-satisfied. Memories of failure can make you hopeless and paralyzed in your pursuit of God. Never look back like that. Give humble thanks for your successes. Make humble confession for your failure. Then turn to the future and go hard after God." That's so key, forgetting what lies behind. For those of you who have remorse and regret and despair about the things you've done in your life, there's guilt and sadness about your past, I want you to hear me. Here is what the Almighty Eternal God says to you. I've forgiven that. I've forgotten it. I do not hold it to your account. When I look at you, your sinful past never comes to mind with me. All I see today is who you are in Christ. And all I see today is the glory of my Son becoming more and more true in your life. Now press on. Satan loves to bring up your past. He would love for you to focus on your past. He would love for you to glory in your past. He would love for you to be paralyzed by your past. And he is called, by the way, the accuser of the brethren. And so that's what he does. He goes and accuses you of your past. But whenever that happens to me, I think, I start to sing the second verse of the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, been there? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. Somebody said, if Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Okay? Good word. And Kent Hughes says, as Paul ran, he shifted into high gear of forgetfulness. He forgot his achievements and his failures. He ran the liberating freedom of this one thing. What do you need to forget this morning? Past glories that you need to give humble thanks for? Past failures that you need to make humble confession for? At this point, I can't resist. There's a famous preacher illustration on these verses. Almost every preacher uses it, so I have to just use it right here. It's about a race that took place at the Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, on August 7th, 1954. This was before I was born, but at this time, the great race, it was called the Miracle Mile. It was called the Race of the Century. It was called the Dream Race, because it was the first time that two men who had both broken the four-minute barrier on the mile race, they were going to run against each other. And we were going to find out who was really the fastest man in the world. One was Roger Bannister from England. The other was John Landy from Australia. They were both famous. They had both broken the four-minute mile barrier that year. And now they were going to race each other for the first time. And there were 100 million people tuned in to listen to this race on radio around the world. Those who had televisions in 1954 were watching through the static. And in fact, if you want to go home and watch this on YouTube, you can watch the whole race on YouTube this afternoon. But here's what happened. Landy's race strategy was to jump out front and get so big a lead that the people behind him would give up. And for the first three laps, a mile's four laps around the track, first three laps, he had this huge lead, Bannister in second place, but often way behind him. So in the fourth lap, Bannister starts to make his move. And as Bannister starts to make his move, turn the lights down one more time. I want to show you this. Okay, here's the photographer. Here's Bannister starting to make his move. He's coming up here. He's right here getting ready to pass him. What does Landy do right there? He looks over his left shoulder. Look at him down here. He's wondering where Bannister is. And while he's looking back, Bannister's passing him. He passes him here, he gets out front, and he goes on to win the race. 3 minutes, 58 seconds. Paul says, don't look back. Forget what lies behind. Press on. We don't know, but if John Landy had kept looking forward and not looked back, he might have won that race. Look back at verse 12. Paul says he's pressing on to make it my own, to seize or to lay hold of these things, because Christ Jesus made me his own. I just want to point out here, this language is significant language. He's saying, I want to grab hold of Christ because Christ grabbed hold of me. And we should acknowledge that that's how salvation works. Christ grabs hold of us. Paul was not a seeker on the road to Damascus. Paul had not been spending nights saying, I wonder if Jesus really is Lord. No, he was going to kill the Christians. So on the way there, Jesus grabs hold of him, turns him around. This word is a violent and aggressive word. It's used in battle for laying siege to the enemy. Paul understands what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He was captured. He was laid hold of. He was grabbed. He was turned around. Jesus made him his own. And when Jesus made Paul his own, Paul says, now I want to make Jesus my own. That's what he's talking about. Tim Keller, looking at these words, says, Christianity is not something you take up. It's not something that you just do casually. He said, it's not something you take up. It's something that takes you up. Christ is not something that starts with you. It starts with Christ. God is the initiator of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. And Paul says, he seized me, now I reach for him. So he says, I press on, I want to seize Jesus. I want to know him more fully. I want what's already true to be more fully known. His focus is forward, it's on the future, not who he's been, but who he's becoming. And he's striving for this prize. And what's the prize? It's knowing Jesus fully. Now let me make two comments about this goal. First of all, this pursuit of godliness and Christ-likeness, this is something Paul pursues with vigor every day. He is doing it the same way that athletes who will, 3 years from this month, 3 years from now, they will be running a race in Rio de Janeiro in the Olympics, and they are training today for that race. And you go, it's 3 years away. I mean, man, take some time off. No, they are training. Why are they training today? Because they want to win 3 years from now. I'm sure they wake up. I'm sure they wake up some morning and go, I don't want to go to the gym. I don't want to run. I don't want to swim. I just want to bet. Well, yeah, but what propels them out of bed? They want to win. They want to win the prize. An Olympic runner is training today because he knows that that training is going to benefit him in his quest. Tim Keller again says this, there is power in intense focus. When your life is intensely focused on the right thing, there's power there. He says a simple magnifying glass can take the light of the sun and can focus it so it lights a fire. A super intently focused light is what we call a laser beam. And it can do surgery, it can burn a hole in a diamond. It can carry a zillion TV signals all in one beam of light. The more intently focused the light is, the more power that light has. He says, to be a Christian means your entire life is gathered up and intensely focused, pushed on, pounded out toward a single thing. Your whole life is about one thing. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus in John 17 said, this is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Paul says, that's what I want. I want to know Jesus. Keller says, do you realize what he's saying? Knowing God is not just the goal of life, it is life. Jesus was sent so that we'd have it. Paul's life was focused on knowing God. It was his goal, and he pursued it with Olympic intensity. The question is, what about you? Where does knowing God fit into your priorities? How much time do you spend? How much focus? How much effort? How much desire is there to know God? There's a pastor named Wilbur Ries who years ago wrote a short piece that asks about our priorities and our focus and just how important God is in our life. And the piece he wrote was called $3 Worth of God. Here's what he said. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Here's a stark contrast from the Apostle Paul and the person who wants $3 worth of God. Which is more like you? You want enough of God so that there's comfort in the hard times? So you can lean on him if life's not going well? Or do you want your life to be focused on knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, looking forward to that resurrection that will come? Jesus, when he instituted the Last Supper, the ongoing celebration of communion, he took common elements. He took bread and wine, which was every day. Every day, bread and wine, bread and wine. And he took them and he said, as often as you eat these things, remember me. Refocus. He wanted the focus of our lives. He knew that we would drift in focus. He wanted to recalibrate it every day. So he said, every time there's bread, every time there's wine, remember me. Refocus, reprioritize. We celebrate the Lord's Supper each week to refocus our lives, but it shouldn't just be something we do every Sunday. I think you eat bread a little more often than just once a week when you get a little piece of cracker, right? Maybe a little wine or grape juice or drink of water. As often as you do these things, refocus. Remember, Jesus is saying, it's got to be the priority. You've got to press on. You've got to strain. You've got to strive. This morning, we want to start a new week with this spiritual moment of refocus as we come to the table to receive the bread, to receive the cup. And we practice, by the way, open communion here at Redeemer, which means if you're a visitor with us, if you love Jesus, if the goal of your life is knowing him at some level, maybe it needs to be more than it is, but at some level, that's what you want. You want to know Christ, you're welcome at this table. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, then instead of coming and receiving communion this morning, you ought to receive what God has promised, which is new life. This may be the morning that God is laying hold of you, seizing you, and saying, it's time for your life to be different than it's been. And if that's the case, then I'd love to talk to you about that. For those who are here this morning, we love and we know Christ. We're going to come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the cup. We'll take them back to our seats, and here in just a few minutes, we will take them together. So take a minute to pray, and then come as you're ready.